Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Genesis 2, 4 through 7. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
So we have been studying expositorily, verse by verse, through the book of Genesis, and we have spent a number of weeks now talking about the Genesis account of creation. My conclusion after finishing this study is more firmly set on the principle or the truth that what God has recorded for us in Genesis chapter 1 is exactly what happened. In other words, there's a lot of people out there who take Genesis 1 to be kind of an allegorical overview of how things came to be, and thereby in their minds reconciling with the theory of evolution. And so it wasn't that God literally created things in the morning and an evening and they were the day, or that God did everything in the matter of 6 days, but that indeed he used the process of evolution of millions and billions of years in order to bring everything together. But the more I study the Word of God, the more you get into the detail, the meat, and the study of the Word of God, you have to conclude that the Bible account is not reconcilable with evolution. I've said this several times in the course of our study. I think the Bible account is completely reconcilable with science and with logic, but is not reconcilable with the theory of evolution. One or the other is true. And my conviction as we study the Word of God is that the story that God gives, that he created the world in 6 days and rested the seventh day, is literally how it happened. And these things came about by the supernatural act of a God who is outside of his creation, not a part of it. And so it's been faith-affirming for me, and I hope it has been for you as well. Several years ago, I read a book by a man by the name of Francis Collins. Francis Collins is a believer. By his confession, he trusts in Jesus Christ as his Savior. He was also the man appointed by President Clinton to be in charge of the Human Genome Project, in which there was an attempt made to map out the DNA, the genome of the human body. And this man was the guy, the geneticist who was in charge of the research. And a believer in Jesus Christ as a Savior. However, although he was a believer, he also believed in evolution. And I found that to be hard to reconcile in my mind, but the reason that he believed in evolution is because he says, and his whole support was on this fact, that the story of creation in Genesis chapter 1 is different from the story of Genesis chapter 2. And so today we're going to start into the second account of the creation of the worlds given to us in the Bible. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4 begins a second accounting of what God had created. And as we do this, we want to ask the Holy Spirit to teach us so that we can understand His Word and be blessed in our spiritual and Christian lives as a result of it. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for the Word of God this morning. We thank you for the absolute confidence we can have in what the Word of God teaches us. And we pray the Holy Spirit would have great freedom in teaching us here this morning. I pray that none of us would be a hindrance. We know that we are weak. We know that we are frail in understanding in comparison with you. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, as the heavens are above the earth. We know that. And we need your Holy Spirit to teach. So we'd ask you to have freedom here this morning to do that. And Lord, make the Word of God plain. Make it clear. And Father, even though we're not talking about salvation this morning, if there's anybody here who has not trusted Christ as their Savior, may today be the day that they submit themselves to your will in that matter, and trust in Christ to take away their sins. And for those of us who are believers, who are here because we have a desire to please you and follow you, may you firm us up in our precious faith. May you direct us in your work and glorify yourself in our lives. We pray for this today in Jesus' name. Amen. So Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, another account of the creation. In Genesis chapter 2, we have a new voice speaking. There's really, in my mind, a little doubt about that. There's a new voice that is speaking in this second account of creation. You'll notice, especially if you've been with us as we've studied the first chapter of Genesis, you'll notice that there are some significant differences as you read through Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 down to verse 25. First of all, in Genesis chapter 2, there's a strong emphasis on the creation of man. For instance, in verse 7, we read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." But that's not the only thing said about the creation of man in this chapter. In fact, that fact of God's creation of man encompasses the whole chapter, all the way down to verse 25. Verse 24 and verse 25, it said, "Therefore shall man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." The whole chapter is emphasizing one, temporally at least, small part of God's creation. Just less than half of one of the 6 days is the portion in which God created man. Yet this whole chapter emphasizes man's creation. You'll notice also, if you read this, that there's a different order. For instance, in verse 7, we see man formed. The Lord God formed man. But in verse 9, it tells us that out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. In Genesis 1, remember, the trees were created on the third day, and man was created on the sixth day. And so the order here is different than it was in Genesis chapter 1. And then, in fact, you read down in verse 19, after God in verse 18 said it's not good that man should be alone, then it records in verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air." Remember, in Genesis 1, the fowls were created on day 5, the beasts were created on day 6, and then man was created. And yet in the second account we have man being formed, and then there's the mention made of the creation of the beasts and the fowls of the air. And so a friend of ours, like Francis Collins, would say, see, they're different accounts. They're not meant to be literally interpreted. Some people would say that this difference of order would support evolution. But I would say, even if you did accept that this order is different, and therefore this is perhaps the correct order, you have some of the same problems that evolution has. Remember, one of the problems of evolution, the creation, if evolution was trying to be synthesized with Genesis 1, that God created the plants on the third day, and then insects didn't come along until maybe the fourth day, perhaps the fifth day, the creeping things. So if there is really a long eon of time between the creation of plants and the creation of the insects, how do you have pollination? How do you have the trees able to survive without the help of the insects, which we know symbiotically relate with them? Well, the same thing happens here. Man created first, and then his food? And how many thousands of years was it before man's food was created? We don't know any of that stuff. The point is, still the problems are there if you make this into an evolutionary long period of time. And so the same issues exist, although we have to confess there's a different order. The interesting thing about this chapter also is that there's different reference to God. For instance, we just read back a few verses in the first account at the end of chapter, or at the beginning of chapter 2. It says, "On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made." The word God is the word, the generic word for God. It means literally the mightiest one. Elohim, God ended his work. And if you'll go back and look at chapter 1, you'll see that every reference to God in Genesis 1 down to Genesis 2, 3 is always using that word Elohim, translated in our English with God. But yet look what happens in verse 4. In verse 4 it says, "These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Now we've got the word God in there, Elohim still, but now there's an additional Hebrew word, the word Jehovah, which is translated with Lord, all caps. And if you've got a King James, I don't know about other translations, but I know in the King James that every time you see Lord in all caps, it's indicating that's a translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah or Yahweh or Yahovah, however you choose to pronounce it, But it's a translation that there's a couple of times in the Bible where the word God is in all caps, and they did that because they're trying to still represent you. That's a translation, the word Jehovah. Whenever you see the word in all caps, it means that's the name Jehovah. So in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, now we begin referring to him not just as the mighty one, but as the Jehovah Elohim. Now Jehovah is interesting because that's a special name that God gave for himself to his people. It means literally the self-existent one, the one who is the I am. So the person that writes here in Genesis 2:4 starts including a different name here. Jehovah Elohim. And you'll see that all through this passage. Look all the way through chapter 2, verse 5. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. Verse 7, the Lord God formed man. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden. Verse 9, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. And verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, in verse 18, the Lord God said, in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast. In verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And so you see in all of these, in verse 22, also in all of these, we're using that title, Lord God. Same continues down through chapter 3, except where Eve says, God has said we can't eat of that tree. And where the serpent says, God knows, then the day you eat of it shall be good. Otherwise, it's always Lord God. Interestingly enough, to begin in chapter 4, after man is driven out of the Garden of Eden, and now we're telling the story of Cain and Abel, there it's always just Jehovah. Chapter 4 and verse 1, I have gotten a man from the Lord. In chapter 4, he's switched over to the word Jehovah. So it's just an interesting thing that we're pointing out here, that chapter 2, the second account of the creation, is using a different approach to the name and the person of God. A different reference for God. So what does this tell us? Well, this strongly suggests to us that with Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, a new voice has entered the account. A different writer is now writing. Okay? So Genesis chapter 1:1 to chapter 2:4a, it's the same writer, and then in chapter 4b, and then continuing on, there is a different writer in this context. That's what it strongly suggests. I believe that's actually the truth here. Now, since we mentioned this new writer here, let me mention here a novel critique of the Word of God. We have, in the course of our study of creation, dismissed a few unbelieving approaches. We talked about the gap theory. We talked about the day-age theory. Now, let me just give you a caveat. When I say unbelieving, I'm not saying that people that believe this are not Christians. There's a lot of good Christian people who believe the Word of God, who believe in Christ as their Savior, who believe in the gap theory, the day-age theory. But I believe the gap theory and the day-age theory strike at the reliability of the Word of God. And to me, that is an element of unbelief. And so we discuss those theories and we dismiss them, I think, with biblical analysis as not being the case. Now, I want to dismiss another theory that's out there that I think is important. It doesn't specifically deal with the concept of creation, but it does have to do with the authority and the reliability of the Word of God. And that is a theory that's been around for about 200 years now. It's called the documentary hypothesis. And if I can summarize a documentary hypothesis, basically what it is that it says that the first five books of the Bible, which we call the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, have been written by at least four different authors. And those four different authors have been collected together by some editor who put them all into these five books, which were held up by the Jewish people as their Torah, which come down to us now as the first five books of the Old Testament. The hypothesis was around for a long time, until about 1885 or middle 1880s, when a theologian in Germany by the name of Julius Wellhausen popularized the idea with a book. And his book was widely read and widely accepted, and from about 1880, 1890 onward, but the majority of those who approached the Bible were approaching it from the concept of what we call the documentary hypothesis. The basic thing that happened was that these guys that were looking at the Word of God began to notice that there were doublets in the scriptures of the first five books. A doublet is where there are two accounts of the same event. Okay, so for instance, there are two statements of God's covenant with Abraham. Genesis 15 states it when Abraham passed between the halves of the carcass. Genesis 17 restates the covenant that God made with Abraham. And so it appears that there are two writings of the same event. There are some others that could be that are assessed this way. For instance, there are two times that Jacob comes to the city of Luz. One time it records that he saw a ladder up to heaven with God at the top. The second time it says God met with him. Both times it says that he built an altar, anointed it, and named the place Bethel, or the house of God. And so some people say, well, that's just two different accounts of the same event. There are two times when Moses drew water out of a rock. Both times he called the place the same name, Meribah. And so people say, well, that's two accounts of the same event. Now, some of them we would have to say, no, these are not the same event. They're similar accounts of different events. And I think that's certainly the case with the drawing of the water from the rock. One time Moses smites it, another time he speaks to it. One time God condemns what he did, another time God approved it. So they're different events, although he calls it the same thing. Also, I think there were two times that Jacob came to Luz and named it Bethel. One time when he was going down to Haran, fleeing from Esau. Another time when he's coming back out of Haran. He passes by and does the same thing. So a lot of them you could say, well, these are just the, you know, the same. There are different events that have similarities in them. But certainly if we look at Genesis 1 and 2, we see a doublet, don't we? There's only one creation of man. Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28 record it. But then Genesis 2 and verse 7 records the same creation of man again. There have not been two creations of man. There's only one. And so these scholars, these critics, these Bible theologians look at that and say, look, there are these doublets throughout the Pentateuch. And so that suggests that there are different writers recording the events. They noticed also what we pointed out just a moment ago, the different uses of the name for God. And so here's the theories that can be fleshed out in the documentary hypothesis, that there were four writers. First of all, there was a guy who was a Yahwist. He loved and believed in Jehovah. And sometime about the time that the kingdom of Israel was split, he gathered oral traditions about the creation of the world and about Egypt and about Israel coming out of Egypt and they're entering the kingdom of the land. And he wrote those stories down using the word Jehovah. He was a Yahwist. About that time, or a little later, in a different part of the kingdom, there was a man who was an Elohist. And he loved and believed the name of Elohim. So he gathered similar stories and wrote them down, only he used the word God, Elohim, throughout his writing. So these two accounts existed. Well, years later, about the time that King Josiah was reforming the southern kingdom of Judah, bringing about reforms, there was a person that came along and wrote the book of Deuteronomy and other books of the law. He was a Deuteronomist. And then when the Israelites went into their Babylonian captivity in order to conserve their liturgical worship, there was a man who was a priestly writer. And so he wrote books like Leviticus and portions of the others. And so these guys say, we look at the scriptures, we look at these five books, and we see there's one guy who writes about Jehovah, another guy writes about Elohim, another guy emphasizes the law, another guy emphasizes the priestly duties. And then sometime along the line, there came along a man or a couple men who gathered these four accounts together and edited them into the five books of the New Testament, or of the Pentateuch, of the first five books of the Old Testament. That's the documentary hypothesis. The problem with this is, first of all, tradition. Tradition has always said that the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. Conservative Christians and conservative Jewish people have said throughout recorded history that the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. So these critics reading into the Word of God and picking apart these four different original sources are flying right face first into the teeth of existing traditional understanding of the Word of God, that these are the books of Moses. Secondly, another problem with that is that this is built upon an evolutionary premise. One of the reasons people did not accept that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible is because evolutionarily, they do not believe that man was able or had written language. That the Hebrews had written language before about the reign of Saul and David. That's when language kind of came into full form. So Moses couldn't have written it because Moses really didn't have the ability to write or read. And this is all based upon the idea that man has evolved language and evolved written language. And of course, I believe the Bible teaches that man had that capability from the moment he was born, from the moment he was created. Not from the moment he was born, the moment he was created, he had the ability to communicate. And if not to write, then very soon develop that ability with the gifts that God had given him. But the evolutionary premise is we started out as apes. We became, a bridge man, ape, and then we became ancestral man. And then over time, somewhere along the line, we developed the ability to read and to write. And so it's based on that evolutionary premise. In other words, it's a concession, if you will, to evolution. But the third problem with the documentary hypothesis, and the greatest problem of them all, is this. Jesus' reputation is at stake. Why? Because Jesus quoted the first five books of the Bible and called them the writings of Moses. Now let me ask you, our Lord Jesus, did he know who wrote the first five books of the Bible? I believe he did, because I believe he was God in the flesh. I know he veiled his Godhead. I know that there are things that he limited himself as far as his knowledge. But I believe that Jesus knew who wrote the first five books of the Bible. Another thing I believe about Jesus is that he never told a lie. I believe he could not lie. I believe in him was no guile. I believe that in him was no sin. In fact, our very salvation depends upon the fact that he was the flawless sacrifice for sins before God. And if Jesus knew that Moses had not written the first five books, and if Jesus represented so, then he would not be a satisfactory Savior for men. Let me just show you a couple references. And I know these are not really strong, conclusive references, but let me just show them to you anyway and help you understand that I think Jesus was affirming all the books of the first five books as being from the pen of Moses. Mark chapter 10 is where we'll go first. Mark chapter 10. Now, one thing we do know about Jesus is he never addressed it. And in his day, all the people believed that Moses wrote the first five books about him. They believed Moses wrote Genesis 1, they believe that Moses wrote Genesis 2, and etc. And Jesus never stood up and said, hey, I got to correct something with you guys. There's something wrong about what you understand. He didn't do that. But not only that, but he also suggested that he agreed. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 1, we hear about Jesus dealing with the question of divorce. Actually, I'll start with verse 2. It says, and the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Now, according from Deuteronomy 24, okay, the documentary hypothesis would say this was the Deuteronomic writer who wrote sometime about the time of Josiah. Now, not Moses. Jesus says it was Moses. This is the command of Moses. But that's not exactly what Jesus was getting at. That was their answer. And Jesus answered and said to them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. In other words, when Jesus said, what did Moses command you? They gave him Deuteronomy 24, but that was the wrong answer. Jesus corrected them and said, no, that's what Moses wrote, because the heart is your heart. But here's what I want you to hear from Moses. First of all, in the beginning, God created the male and female. Guess where that comes from? Genesis 1:28. And then it says, and for this cause shall man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife. And guess where that comes from? Genesis 2:24. And Jesus, I think, in this passage is indicating that both of these passages are writings of Moses. Okay? And I think that's important for us to understand. Another place is Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we have the resurrected Christ teaching his disciples, finally revealing to their minds all the things that go into his crucifixion and all the prophecies therewith. And so look with me, if you will, at verse 27. Verse 27, it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." These are the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He begins at Moses and all the prophets, and expounds in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now notice the words "all." He uses all the scriptures. I think that means he uses every single part of the Word of God. And he's using them as what? Moses and all the prophets. So did he use Genesis 1:1? Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3? Probably so. And who is he talking about there? Moses, of course. And all the prophets. Well, one of the prophets we know from Jude was Enoch. Enoch prophesied. He was one of the prophets. He's listed as a prophet, prophesying by God's mouth. And so he must have referred to the prophecies of Enoch. Now, where is Enoch found? Genesis chapter 7, I think, or chapter 6, maybe it is. He's mentioned. He walked with God. And the point is that if all the scriptures include Moses and all the prophets, then Jesus is quoting all of these, and he specifically says they're from the writing of Moses in that passage. So I think you've got a problem with the credibility of Jesus if you don't accept that Moses is the man who wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You say, but Pastor, didn't I hear you say that there's a different writer in chapter 2 and verse 4? Remember we talked about Lord God versus God? Didn't I hear you say there was a different writer? Yes, you did. I'm not trying to be confusing or inconsistent, but let me suggest to you a different theory. Besides the documentary hypothesis, this is what I consider to be a Bible-believing theory with regard to the book of Genesis. The Bible-believing theory, I call it the generations hypothesis, okay? The generations hypothesis. And what the generation hypothesis says is this: Moses is the writer of all the Pentateuch. He wrote every single part of the Pentateuch. Now, how did he do it is the question. How did he do it? He could have done it a number of different ways. We know that Moses was not alive when God created the heavens and the earth. We know that he was not there when Abraham existed, for instance, or when Noah lived and God sent the flood. He wasn't there. So how did he write these stories? Well, there's a couple options. He could have written it just by compiling all the oral histories he had heard, written down what he heard people tell him his fathers. Secondly, God could have directly inspired him. So in other words, he could have, like some of the other Bible writers, have just sat down and written what God dictated to him. That's a possibility. The third possibility is that Moses was not was the writer, but not the original writer. In other words, Moses was one who compiled and edited what were already existing records written by the fathers. Now, this is still Moses as the writer, in the same way that if you go and buy a book edited by so-and-so, he's considered to be the author. Now, he would have been taking sources that were available to him, compiling them together, and editing them to make a consistent whole, but in that way, still being the writer of the five books of the Bible, still being able to be called the writings of Moses. Now, I want to tell you, this is what I believe happened. I believe that when Moses came on the scene, when he was being educated in Egypt, that his people, the Hebrew people, already had existing records passed down from their fathers, and that when Moses left Egypt, he made sure those records were in the trunk with him. They were precious to him. And then during the 40 years of the wandering, he began to edit those together into the books that we now have as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and then also he wrote the book of Deuteronomy. That's what I believe happened, particularly Genesis here. Genesis is the one that's the most important because, of course, from Exodus onward, that's actually within the scope of Moses' life. The proof of this, I want to show you today. Throughout Genesis, we find divisions like the one in Genesis 2 and verse 4, where it says, these are the generations of. Okay? Genesis 2, 4 starts out by saying, these are generations of. And throughout the scriptures, we find that. And I believe as you study, you'll find out that each time you read that, you're reading a separate writing by a different author. These are the generations of. For instance, we read it there in chapter 2 and verse 4. The next time you find it is in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. We're going to look at them all here in Scripture. I want you to look at the first. I want you to look at this concept here, the generations theory. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Okay, so that would be another division. The word generations in the Hebrew is toledah, and it literally means the beginnings of, or it could mean the descent of, and it's a way of saying basically this is where he came from. These are the generations of Adam, okay? Now notice that that's what it says in chapter 5 and verse 1. In verse 3 it says this, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Here's what I think we're seeing. I think that Adam finished writing his story in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1 and conclude it by saying, these are the generations of Adam. This is where Adam came from. This is Adam's descent. This is how he came about to be. This is where he generated from, if you will. What's included between 2:4 and Genesis 5:1? Well, we have the story of Adam and their sons, Cain and Abel. We have the story of Adam and Eve and their other sons. We have some stories in between there. Chapter 4 is the only chapter there, so it's all about some of the descendants of Adam, which he would have been alive to know. And so I wrote that. Now, he couldn't have written about his death in verse 5. So I think with the middle of chapter 5 and verse 1, after the period, in the day that God created man, the likeness of God made him, at that point, another writer begins the story. You follow me okay? Adam writes up to that point. He finishes by saying the generations of Adam. And then another writer comes in later and says, this is how Adam lived. These are the sons he had. Here he died. And then continue to read on. You're going to see this all through Genesis. Follow it with me. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Let's go to chapter 6 and verse 9. In chapter 6 and verse 9, we see this. These are the generations of Noah. The rest of chapter 5 is a list of all the descendants of Seth. Chapter 6 records for us the environment of the world before the flood. And it ends there by saying, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. I think Noah wrote that family tree, if you will, his genealogy in chapter 5, and then wrote what the world was like before the flood, and that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Then he said, these are generations of Noah. You following me? Let's continue to look. Another man picks up. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9 record for us the story of the flood. But who wrote that story? Well, chapter 10 says this. Now, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I think the men who wrote down the story of the flood and Noah's later life, his drunkenness and such like that, were these three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay? Now, who remembers what happened next in the Bible story? After Shem, Ham, and Japheth wrote up to this point, what's the next thing we read in chapter 11? The Tower of Babel. So what happens to the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth? They're scattered. Okay, so from this point forward, now who's going to record the story? Well, in chapter 11 and verse 10, after the story of the Tower of Babel, read this. These are the generations of Shem. Shem specifically, and by the way, he was alive at the time of the Tower of Babel. He lived 500 years after the flood. Shem specifically took up the task now of continuing to write this story. So remember, these are written in books. I didn't point this out. I was going to point this out when it came to it. But in chapter 5 and verse 1, the book, the generations of Adam, there's something different than that when it says the book. This is the book of the generation of Adam. I think that emphasized that it was a written record of what had happened to that point. And this is one of the books that I think Moses had in his possession when he put together the five books, the first five books of the New Testament. So here we are. Anyway, Genesis chapter 11 and verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. So what comes after that? Well, in chapter 11 and verse 27, it says, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah was Abraham's father. Basically, everything between 11:10, 11:27 is simply genealogy. In other words, Terah just simply writes down his family tree. I know some of you guys like to do that. Like to trace your grandfather's grandfather's grandfather and write down their names and know their birth dates and their death dates and who they married and all that kind of stuff. That's basically what Terah is doing here. So this is Shem's son. This is Shem's Arphaxad's son. This is Eber's son, excuse me, all the way down to Terah. Okay, so you've got just kind of a genealogy at that point. These are the generations of Terah. And then we begin a long section, which is the story of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, Abraham's called out of Egypt, or out of Ur. Just skipping all the way over with me, let's go to chapter 25. Chapter 25. Who recorded all this? Well, chapter 25 and verse 19 tells us this. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. I think the whole story of Abraham's life, it indicates to us, is recorded by Isaac. So Isaac records the story of Abraham's call out of Ur, the Chaldees, etc., all through his life, records it, writes it all down in the book, and he adds it to the books that they've already collected from the people that have gone on before. The interesting thing about this section is that there's also something said about Ishmael. Look back at verse 12. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael. So Isaac, I think, was writing this section. But after he saw Ishmael again, he and Ishmael got together to bury Abraham. You can read about that in verse 9. When he saw Ishmael again, he heard about Ishmael's descendants. So he said, I'm going to include in what I've written here about Abraham something about Ishmael. So then he puts the generations of Ishmael, but this time I think it's the heading of a section where he writes down about Ishmael's descendants. And then he concludes that by saying these are the generations of Isaac, which includes all that had begun from Abraham up to that point. Look at chapter 37. After Isaac writes that, he continues to live for a while longer. In Genesis chapter 37, we find the next time that there is a reference to the generations. Generation 37, or Genesis 37 and verse 2, it says, these are the generations of Jacob. So Jacob writes about Isaac's later life. He writes about his life, about his 12 sons, his time with Laban. All that is written down here by Jacob at this point. And again, Jacob does something just like Isaac did. Look at chapter 36 and verse 1. Back one chapter, it says, now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. So I think, again, Jacob has written a large section of history, and he had just seen Esau after he and Esau got together to bury Isaac. And so now he says, these are Esau's sons. These are Esau's boys and their boys. And so you have the whole chapter 36 is discussing the descendants of Esau. So what am I saying here? I know this is getting a little bit long, but what I'm saying is that these are all individual books. There are 9 individual books that I think that Moses had access to when he was in Egypt as an educated man, and that when he left Egypt, he took them with him and then he compiled them together in the book of Genesis. You say, well, what about the last part? What about Genesis 36, 30, or 37 and forward? What happens there? Well, the book does not end with the generations of, but there's something interesting in Exodus 1:1.
Exodus 1:1. Who wrote about Jacob's later life? Who wrote about Joseph and all those stories? Who wrote those last stories of the book of Genesis? Well, Exodus 1:1, which we do believe the book of Exodus was written by Moses for sure, it says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt." It's not exactly the same. It doesn't say that these are the generations of the children of Israel, but it says these are the names of. If you substitute a generation for name, it would be exactly identical. And I think the indication of this is that the stories of Joseph and the stories of late Jacob's late life are written by Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. So my whole point is this. All along the way, these books were there. Moses brought them together into what we know as the book of Genesis. He is the writer of Genesis, but he has compiled them from ancient writings even in his day. And say, "Pastor, what's the point of all this?" This is a different sermon, I know, than I normally preach. I understand that. Usually we're very worshipful. We're trying to emphasize the glory of God through all this, and this has been a little more academic. I understand that. I feel a little bit more like a professor teaching class. And that's not my comfort zone. So let's get to the point of this. What is the point of this? Well, the point of this is we believe that when Jesus said Moses wrote the book of Genesis, that's what happened. I have two real responsibilities as a pastor. My responsibility, of course, is to see that people know how they can be born again by trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's your responsibility too, by the way. But another responsibility I have as a pastor is to prepare every single person to someday give an account of their lives before Christ. In other words, to help you to live a godly Christian life. To help you live a godly, having victory over sin, growing spiritually. That's my job. That's what I am here to do. Now, I firmly believe that there are two things that I have to do in order to help you grow spiritually. Number one, I have to help you develop a intimate and more personal relationship with the true and living God. I have to help you develop a more intimate and personal relationship with the true and living God. In other words, I have to help you every day to be more aware that God is real and that He loves you and has a relationship with you where He speaks to you and He listens to you. He has a personal, intimate relationship with you. I'm not talking about you all. I'm talking about you as an individual. Whoever you are, that God loves and cares and teaches you. Now, I have shared all this with you this morning to make this one point. Go back to Genesis 2 and verse 4. I'm going to make two points, but this is the first one. And if God takes us to heaven before I make the second one, then it is this one point, okay? Here it is, okay? If this is true, and I believe this is what I present to you is the fact of this matter, and that every time I read the generations of, that the person that we're speaking of wrote what went on before. In Genesis 2:4, what do we read? These are the generations of the heaven and the earth. Notice there is no name given to this section. Why is there no name? Because I think Genesis 1 to chapter 2 and verse 1a was written by God. And I don't mean the way God writes the rest of Scripture. I believe every part of Scripture was written by God. God used inspired men. The holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I believe that. But there are some things that God did not use men to write. One of them was the Ten Commandments. You remember that? It was written by the finger of God. And I personally believe that the creation account of Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 2 and verse 1a was literally written by God Himself. And what does that tell you about God? It tells you that God wants to have a communicating relationship with His creation. I want you to know that God is not just a person to be studied like you would study a rock or study an animal. God is not a subject of study. God is a person
that wants a personal relationship with you. He wants to talk to you. He wants to hear from you. He wants to communicate with you. And he did so not only through the prophets of the Old Testament, not only through the apostles of the New Testament, but he did so directly in this situation. And by the way, that makes me all that much more sure that what Genesis says in 1:1 about a six-day creation is exactly what happened. Who was there, by the way, when the things were created in the 6 days? Who else was there? Okay, I when you say God, I was thinking about all three. Okay, the Trinity. Who else was there besides the triunity of God? Nobody. Now, at some point, the angels were created. But before the angels were created, there was not another single living, sentient person. So who is able to give us an eyewitness account? We talked about this weeks ago about the value of the eyewitness account. Who's able to give us the eyewitness account? Only God. And who is the one person we know never lies? Only God. I really firmly believe that Genesis chapter 1:1 to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, according to this proposition, this hypothesis, when he writes to the generations of the heaven and the earth, he's essentially signing it himself. I did this. And he wants to write as directly in your heart as he wrote in this book or scroll or tablet or whatever it was, the words of this first chapter. He wants to write in your heart. So that's point number one. Number two, after I, as a pastor, and trying to help you draw closer to God, after I try to help you understand more and more your personal relationship with God, the second thing I have to do is I have to affirm and strengthen your confidence in the Word of God. And I want you, from studying this today, to realize God's Word is perfect. It is not as the higher critics have said in their documented hypothesis or other criticisms. It is not merely the compilations of oral histories. It is not merely the wisest sayings of the world's wisest men. These are not just sacred writings that have been held up and reverenced by generations of people. These are literally, as they claim to be, God's written word. And when Jesus says it was written by Moses, it matters whether it was written by Moses. Okay? I have to, if I'm going to help you grow in Christ, I have to help you have a growing strength of conviction that God's Word is perfect. Let's just include conclusion here. Turn to Psalm 19 just to reinforce this point. The reason that I reject the documentary hypothesis, besides its problems, is that it casts doubts upon the reliability of Scripture. It casts doubts upon the reliability of Scripture. It does not help me help you grow in Christ. It does not help me grow in my spiritual life. If it creates in my mind the question that, well, what if this wasn't actually part of the Word of God? What if this was only accidentally included? What if this portion was not meant for us? And when we come to the Word of God with those doubts, when we come to the Word of God with those reasons to excuse ourselves from this thought or excuse ourselves from this verse or apply this verse selectively, then we are only undermining the foundation for our spiritual growth. Look at Psalm 19. You've heard these words before in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. If the law of the Lord is not perfect, there can be no conversion of the soul. Do we need conversion? Yes. Man is born a sinner. Man, by his nature, sins. Our thinking is sinful.
We are separated from God by our sins. We need conversion. And by the way, God is immovable in His justice. And if we are not created, we will experience the abiding wrath of God forever. It is absolutely important that every man be converted. But if I come to you with a Bible and I say, well, I'm not really sure that all this is God's Word. I'm not really sure if this is exactly what God meant for us to say. In other words, I'm not sure this is perfect. How can I convert your soul? Now, let me just say, I think there are people who are genuinely believers who are struggling with the concept of the reliability of Scripture, but I want to say this too, that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and God has given us a perfect Word so that we may be converted. I can't go at Genesis 1:1 and say, well, this is just an allegory for the way it really happened. I can't look at Genesis chapter 2 and say, well, that was written by someone thousands of years later, when Jesus said it was written by Moses. Because then the law of God is not perfect. And then I have to wonder, what if Christ's salvation was not enough to satisfy the holiness of God? What if I have to trust in something else or someone else besides the Savior? What if there is another way to salvation, another way to God, another way to heaven? What if? And the moment we lay an axe to the reliability, the trunk of the reliability of Scripture, that moment we have begun to chip away at the foundation of our own faith. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You know what testimony is? Testimony is saying something you know. In Genesis 1:1, I believe God told us something He knew when He said, and the morning and the evening were the first day. But if we cannot be sure that God's testimony was true, if His testimony is not sure, we have no way to gain the wisdom of God. That's why it says in Proverbs twice on this wise, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we have to have a fear of God that says when God speaks, it is sure. I know there are scoffers right now who might be listening to this message and they say, but Pastor, it's been thousands of years since that's been written. Certainly parts have been lost. Not if God's in control. That's my answer. Not if Jesus is true. He said heaven and earth will pass away, but one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. That's what Jesus said. I want you guys to be wise. I want you to get the wisdom of God. I want that for my own life. How will we have it if we stand on the shaky word of God, testimony of God? The testimony has to be sure. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. There are a lot of statutes in Scripture that God gives that people don't like. They just don't like them. Doesn't settle well with them because it doesn't fit with what they think is right. But do you know what? When we recognize that if God said it, it is true. If God said it is right, we have a joy in our hearts that supersedes our circumstances. If we're always looking at Scripture and saying, well, that's not the way I understand it, or no, that's not what He meant, or just because we don't like it, you know what? You have robbed yourself of the rejoicing that can come from knowing that God is a dependable giver of statutes. And the command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The problem is that most people have been blinded by lies, lies upon lies, lies everywhere, blinding the eyes. And the only place you can look and be absolutely certain that it is not a lie is in the pure Word of God. You take the most popular author today whose books are the best sellers sitting on the bookshelves of the bookstores around this world today, and you cannot be sure they're pure words. You take any other so-called Scripture, holy book, you cannot be sure they're the Word of God. But I am absolutely sure today that the Word of the Lord is pure. And when we look into this, we look, the only time we look, into pure and unadulterated truth.
with no admixture of error or lies. But these critics have come along, these theologians have come along, and they have suggested to you, well, there's some things in the Bible that probably aren't true. And I reject that concept. I reject that concept because I think the Bible teaches us that the Word of the Lord is pure. But from a pragmatic standpoint, I reject it because I know the only way I can be growing in Christ and helping you grow in Christ is if we understand the Word of God is pure. I hold on to it like a drowning man holds on to a rope. It's the only thing that we can look to this in this world. And so, I know this was a little academic here this morning, and certainly not like most messages that I teach or preach. But I think when we understand this concept, we understand that this solidifies our understanding of the Word of God. God is the one who wrote the first account. The second account, Genesis chapter 2, we'll get into studying it next week, was written by Adam. Adam's perspective. And so it's going to be a little different, won't it? Isn't it? It's going to be a little different. We'll expect that. Adam, who was not there for day 1 through 5, or most of day 6, is going to tell us the way he sees things after he was created. And all of this, in my mind, and I hope also in your mind, reaffirmed our confidence that the Bible account is absolutely true. And we can stand there. We can build our lives there. We can be confident that it will stand not only for this life but into eternity.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.